Good morning, everyone. You know, I'm so, I know I say this a lot, but I'm awfully excited to be back in the Word with you all. I've been praying recently, Lord, what if I've forgotten how to preach? I haven't been in the pulpit for 3 weeks now, and I don't know if I'm going to preach or not, but I know the Lord's put something heavy on my heart. And I trust that as you open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, you'll be ready to have the Lord likewise put His truth on your heart. You know, I'm glad today that we've come to this portion in James chapter 2, which is not without controversy, not without difficulty. Faith without works, James says, is dead. I'm glad that we come to this place in Scripture on a Sunday morning in which we remember that Jesus Christ is our one defense, that He is our righteousness, that we are saved by having gone through the narrow gate. How narrow is it, you might ask? Well, as narrow as a cross, that we have been justified by God, not by our own merit. There's no hope in that, but by the righteousness of Jesus who died for us. And you know, I'm also glad that we are in this part of James chapter 2 on at a time of year when it is spring. Because I believe we see evidence of the truth that we'll be looking at this morning all around us if we live with our eyes open. How many of you want to live with your eyes open? So that you can see some of the obvious things that God has communicated to us through His creation. I'll give you a quick example. Not yesterday, but the Saturday before last, at least up in Athol, where we live, it was a beautiful early spring morning. The sun was out, and I mean, it was in an earthly sense, it was a glorious day. And, the chickens were out of their coop and they were all just very happy and out in the pasture there. And one rooster in particular was really feeling it. I mean, I wish I had recorded it because it was quite funny. It was like an outdoor concert. You know, he just couldn't stop crowing again and again and again. And somewhere there's that line between, you know, something being kind of special and then maybe annoying. And it was right on that line. And Pam, who has great tolerance for my poultering, she says, you know, do you suppose he's happy to be out in the sunshine? And I thought about that, and that made a lot of sense to me. It looked like all of the birds were happy to be out in the sunshine. I know some of you say that you're happy when you're out in the sunshine, that sort of thing. And I suppose that's true. But the fact of the matter is, guys, late last night, I was late getting out to the coop to collect the eggs. And you know, when I came into that coop, that rooster started crowing. So it didn't have anything to do with sunlight. And you know, that same rooster grew up in our ratty barn. Some of you have seen that. There's no windows on that barn. And he crowed in that barn as an adolescent rooster, crackling and all of this sort of thing. And he had never seen natural light before. And I can only conclude that that rooster crows, you ready for this? Because he's a chicken. That's what roosters have been created to do. They crow. You see how deep this is? I wonder this morning, what have you been created to do? Do you have a sense of that? Are you doing it not out of a sense of having to earn God's pleasure, but simply because of who you are in Christ? What have you been created to do? Look around the world today. The grass is turning green. Trees are budding. Flowers are poking up through the soil. Why are they doing that? Because they've been created to do that. That's why. They are simply giving evidence of what God, our Creator, made them to do. And so it is with the children of God. And that's all very obvious and terribly simple, but I want to encourage you this morning to keep that obvious, simple truth in your mind as we go through this passage in which James says to us something quite startling. There is a kind of faith, and he's going to use that word very broadly and somewhat generically. There is a kind of faith that is not a saving faith. A profession of faith may well be one that will not save a person come judgment day. Well, that seems startling to me. And it is. What is he talking about? Well, James says a profession of faith that doesn't in some way result in what he calls works is a dead or false or empty or useless profession. Why? Why is that so? Well, he simply means that living things in some measure do what they are created to do. Grass turns green, trees bring forth leaves, and roosters crow. And likewise, listen, those who are spiritually alive bear evidence of the life of God within them. This is so because salvation is of the Lord. It's not a work of man. And when one is born of the Spirit, the life of God is placed in that person. And there is evidence of God's life where it is present. Amen? Yes, the mind is changed when we come to Christ. The emotions are touched when we come to Christ. But most importantly, the will is changed. The heart is changed. And it is so because God makes it so. In verse 14 of James 2, he asks the question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Let me say something right at the onset here. If you don't like the gospel according to James, you're not going to like the gospel according to his older brother Jesus either. This is the same gospel, okay? Jesus makes it very clear that when he calls us in such a way that we truly belong to him, as opposed to just knowing some facts about him, as opposed to just having an emotional response to him from time to time, those who really know him will bear evidence of his work in their lives. You know, Jesus did not and does not today call people to merely study him, right? He does not and did not ever call people to merely applaud him from time to time. He's calling disciples. As you know, a disciple is a follower. He's calling followers. Palm Sunday is approaching, and I remember, I think it was last year about this time, we were looking at that passage in John's Gospel that we sometimes refer to as, you know, the description of Palm Sunday. And you recall Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and there was a great crowd of people, and they were screaming, "Hosanna!" And they were praising the Lord. And they were aiming that praise even at Jesus, right? But what was Jesus' response to Jerusalem? He wept over Jerusalem. Why? Didn't they say the right things about him? Mostly they did at that moment. Weren't they emotionally enthused about him? Of course they were. They were preparing to declare him their earthly king. Did they follow him? No. Who is writing this letter to scattered believers who have left Jerusalem, perhaps because of persecution, among other turmoil? James, Jesus' little brother. And James was once a person who knew and accepted lots of facts about Jesus. They grew up together, yet James was not saved. James was once a person who got excited, just as all people got excited when they saw the miraculous power of Jesus. And yet, in that time when Jesus walked the earth, James was not saved. It wasn't until James' heart was touched by this Jesus, who was not merely his brother, but was his Lord and Savior, that James got saved, if you will, and was enabled by God the Holy Spirit to pen this letter in which he now tells us, be sure of this, friends, faith, a profession of faith that is unaccompanied by the evidences of God's life is a hollow, empty faith. Notice with me that the first kind of faith that James attacks here is a faith that is merely expressed verbally. Look at verse 14. This is a faith that is only expressed verbally. It's merely a mental or intellectual faith, if you will. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? The word says is in present tense, meaning that the idea is that here is a person who on an ongoing basis gives lip service to the fact that he is a Christian, that she is a Christian. And folks, there is a lot of this kind of faith out in the wide world today. There really is. It's a faith that has touched the mind and the mouth, but never the heart. And it actually does great damage to the church, and it certainly fails to bring the love and life of God to the world. In fact, James gives the obvious example here in verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And the implied answer is what? Nothing. It doesn't help the cold, starving person who comes to you knowing that you can meet that need to be told, best wishes to you. I tell you what, I could help you, but better yet, I'm going to pray for you. And that'll help you a lot to get warm and to get filled. And James said, that's so simple, it almost seems silly to talk about it. Obviously, that doesn't profit the person. It is the nature of God, the nature of Christ to meet needs, to care at a heart level for people, in particular the poor and the needy. But here's the real issue. James is not drawing our attention to cold, hungry people right now. That's not the point of this passage at all. More on that later. The real issue here is that James is drawing our attention to a false profession of faith in Christ. When he asks the question, what does it profit? And the implied answer is, it doesn't. What he wants us to understand is that profession of faith does not profit the person who's making the profession. Okay? That's the issue. This is not about cold, starving people. This is about saving faith. On that day when Jesus judges the living and the dead, a mere verbal profession of faith that has never touched the heart of the professor will not save from judgment. So James is really saying in verse 14, in fact, some of your Bible translations have it a little more clearly than the New King James does. Can that kind of faith save a person? Can the kind of faith that is merely verbal, that is merely expressed, that is merely the result of some intellectual calculus that a person has agreed to, has never touched the heart, it's just about the mouth, can that kind of faith save? No, No. And you might say, wait just a minute here. Didn't we just celebrate the fact that it is by simple faith, simple belief, that a person is saved? I mean, is James actually saying that you have to have faith and then make sure that you do a whole bunch of good stuff, and if somehow you have those two things going for you, you're actually saved? Well, let's just let him answer that question. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you see, other people already thought of that, right? But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. In other words, isn't it true that God gives to some a measure of faith and he gives to others a measure of works? We're all not the same. And so it's going to be manifest differently in different people. And James says, no, that's not what we're talking about here. The person might say, show me your faith without your works. James says, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Even the demons believe and tremble. Friends, think about this. Did you know that Satan's minions have a very orthodox theology? Think about that. They have no misunderstanding about God. They have no misunderstanding about Jesus, who is God. They believe in God. They believe in the divine nature of Jesus Christ. They even believe that Jesus, as God, has all authority over them. Intellectually, they believe the right facts about Jesus. In fact, I would say that they probably have a more orthodox theology than many Christians today. They certainly have a more orthodox theology than the Jehovah's Witness who knocked on my door yesterday. We got to talk about that a little bit. And I'm praying that the Jesus who is will be clear to them. Let me give you a quick example. Scripture says that one day Jesus came across two men who were demon-possessed. Now, this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It must be important. You know, three times we're informed that this happened. Jesus confronts two men who are demon-possessed. And the Scripture says in Matthew 8 that suddenly the demons cried out of those men saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Isn't that interesting? Do you think they know who Jesus is? Yeah. Have you come to torment us before the time? Do you think they have any question about the authority of this Jesus who is God? No. Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And Jesus said to them, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. Let me ask you something. Do you see, as I do, how these demons believe in the truth about who Jesus is? Do you see how these demons even verbalize their belief in the truth about who Jesus is? In fact, they even have a clear understanding of their destiny, which is what? Torment in hell. Are they saved? I don't think so. It seems silly to even ask that, right? How do we know that? Well, they're called demons. That was my first clue, right? They haven't been born of God. They believe some facts. Listen. A mere intellectual agreement to some truth about Jesus doesn't save anyone. Let these demons prove the point. Understand as well that an emotional response in and of itself does not save anyone. I want you to notice that these demons have an emotional response to Jesus. They cried out. They begged. They pleaded. Those are words of emotion. Those are things that you do when you're experiencing an emotion of one kind or another. Their particular emotion is one of sheer terror, fear in the presence of Almighty God. James puts it this way in verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." And tremble. What is their belief about Jesus lead them to do? It leads them to fear Him, to be terrified of Him, and to continue their work of warring against Him. Oh, they yield to His authority in the moment, but they continue on as those creatures who are opposed to the work and will of God. In other words, quite obviously, their belief, James uses that word very, very generally and generically, is not a saving belief, a saving faith. Okay? Here's the point. A belief in Christ that is merely intellectual cannot save. A belief in Christ that is merely emotional cannot save. I remember going to a concert in Spokane a few years ago. It was a Casting Crowns concert. Is that group still around? Man, what a powerful concert that was. I mean, it was just such a blessing to be in the company of all of those people praising the Lord. And there was an evangelist, a dear brother, at that concert, and he preached the gospel clearly and simply. And it was a privilege to get to be there and see people responding to the message that was given, the truth about Jesus and the truth about sin and His victory over sin. And it seemed at one time as if there were hundreds of people responding. And, you know, even as my heart delighted, I also wanted to keep in mind that only God really knew what was going on in each heart. Okay? Only God really knew whether someone was just kind of agreeing to some facts, whether someone was just kind of emotionally caught up in the moment, which is something that we human beings have a tendency to do, or if in addition to those things, hearts had been broken by Almighty God. And God, the Holy Spirit, had given life, spiritual life, the life of Christ to sinners. You see, you and I can't judge that. You and I can't discern that. God can. Why is James writing this? Well, he's writing to people. He calls them brethren. That's instructive, isn't it? He's writing to believers. But he's writing to believers wanting them to understand that in the church, whether it's locally or at large, there is a need to be aware that spiritual life is given by God. It isn't manufactured by man. And so it simply isn't true that merely agreeing to a few facts and having an emotional response in a moment of time means that a person is saved. In verse 20, he says, "Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And friends, I want to just admit to you, this is a difficult truth to wrestle with, okay? I told you the story of the rooster not because I'm lacking material this morning, but because I hope that it puts it simply, the way God intends for us to accept it simply, okay? Martin Luther and others during the Reformation wanted the book of James tossed out of the New Testament, because at first blush, this passage that we're wrestling with, and Lord willing, will again next week, so don't get excited, we're not going to finish it, because it seems to be an attack on Paul's theology, which we just celebrated, which was that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Amen? And that's how we're saved, okay? But I want you to understand that James is actually defending the same faith when he says, you know what? That kind of faith because it's a work of God, it will always bear evidence of itself. And we'll look at some examples here in a moment. James is not disagreeing that we're saved by faith alone. He's simply insisting that true faith, because it's a work of God, will always produce fruit, spiritual fruit. Okay? And so he says, faith without works is dead. This is one of those passages, it occurs to me, this is one of those passages where simply looking up word meanings will not necessarily help us enough. James and Paul used the same word for faith, for example. They used the same word for work or works, okay? And Paul is writing to the Romans, refuting the idea that somehow you can work your way to heaven. And he was writing in particular wanting Jewish believers to understand and Jews in general to understand that Abraham was not saved because he did a bunch of stuff for God. He was saved by faith, the same way that you and I are saved. And here is James writing to refute the notion that one can be so saved by faith and go on living life unchanged, with no evidence of the life of God within him, within her. James says that is impossible because this faith is God-given. It's a creation of God. The word works in this passage is referring to something that's done as opposed to something that's talked about or something that's merely thought. Okay? If something is ergonomic, it means that it's something that helps you work more comfortably, more efficiently, that sort of thing. It's to help in the doing of something, not the thinking of something. And so works are anything that's done in response to God, anything that is done in obedience to God, for example. So James says, look, these good works alone don't justify you. It's just that when you're justified, when the life of God is in you, you are going to be about the Lord's business in some way. Okay? Good works are always the result of true faith. Let me say that another way, just for the sake of clarity. True faith changes the mind, the emotions, but also the will. There was a very good message that I heard a recording of, preached at a little church in Hayden, Idaho, by a guy named Sean Hoisington. But it was the Word of God that got me most. He was talking about this new nature, this new will that God has put within us. You see, that's the miracle of salvation, is not just that the mind is changed, that the emotions are changed, but that we now have within us, by work of God, a desire to please God. The fact that we even are creeped out by our own sin and are burdened by that is evidence that that life of God, that new nature is within us. And we'll look at this some more when we consider the examples of Abraham and Rahab. But I want to stop here, not as in I'm done, so hang on. But I want to just stop here and consider then, what are some of the works that are brought forth by faith that saves? Because I, for one, have had the experience of not meeting the needs of people in front of me. Have you had that experience? Does that mean that I'm not saved? Am I the only one here this morning who has known to do right and yet failed to do so? I am? Good heavens, I'm in the wrong church. Of course not. Of course not. So that isn't what James is talking about here. What are some of the works, if you will, that result from true faith? Well, let's not make stuff up. Let's turn to Scripture. In the book of Acts, when Paul is bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he made a point to remind them that he had been preaching the true gospel. He said, look, I've held nothing back from you people. And his message, the gospel that Paul preached, was what? It was a message of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there is no such thing as a Christian who has not repented of sin. Okay? Repentance is evidence that God has granted new life. Okay? That a heart has been regenerated. It's the first fruit, if you will, of this new life that God has given us. How many of you know that a hunger for God, a love toward God, and a love for Jesus Christ is a work of saving faith? There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, you can sing those words. But man, when your heart has been touched by the love of God and He's put His life in you, His Spirit in you, you sing it differently, don't you? You mean it. And why? Because you're trying really hard to love God? No, because He's made it so. You've been born of God. I think of these precious little babies that we have in our fellowship. I was thinking of, I'm not going to remember her name. Paige Sandin. There's a cute kid, right? And I've seen evidence that Paige loves her mother and father. And I'm guessing that she has not yet taken classes explaining to her what it is to love her mother and father. I doubt the grandparents had to pull her aside and say, "Now, this is mom and dad. You, why does she love them? Because she's been born to them. That's why. That is the natural way of things." And so it is with the children of God. In John's Gospel, John 8:42, he said to some Pharisees, very religious people, okay, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." If you're born again, born of God, you love Jesus because God makes it so. In fact, wasn't it to the church at Ephesus that Jesus said this? He looked at a bunch of religious people and he said, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You've found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Man, these guys are, they're on all the lists you want to be on, right? "Nevertheless," Jesus says, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." And he's calling these believers back to the first things, the simple things. You know, just forget about the doing of stuff for a minute. When it's all of your own effort, don't you want to just get back to that place where you just have been loved of God and so you love Him in return? Remember when your obedience, your orthodoxy, your service was simply a response to your love for Jesus Christ? Go back to that. Go back to that. Let me encourage you, if you're struggling with this passage and you're thinking, "My goodness, there's someone I should have helped across the street last week and I didn't do it. This seems to be telling me that I'm not." Do you have a desire to pray? Do you have a desire for fellowship with God? Do you have a love for God in your heart? Okay, then praise the Lord. That is evidence that He has given you faith. But James cautions us, if you merely profess Christ, and many in the world today too, you've no desire in your heart to turn from sin. You've no desire for fellowship with Jesus. You know, prayer to you is senseless. You know, the Word of God makes no sense. It's a history book and it's boring. You know, heaven forbid that be the case. But then be warned, James is saying, that doesn't sound like the nature of one who has been born from above, one who's been born again. Let me give you two more quick examples here. We could keep going, but we're short of time. Love for other believers is a work of faith. George, my brother George, was asking me about this. You know, what does it mean when John the Apostle says in his epistle, look, if you don't love the brethren, then you don't love God. Well, why is that true? Because God makes it true. That's why. Listen to 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Haven't you noticed that you're closer to some of the people here in the family of God, those of you who are walking with the Lord, than you are some of the people in your own biological families? Well, why is that? Because our spirit, the Spirit of God living within us, connects us to one another. We're one in the Spirit, one in Christ, because God has made it so. One more thing, Jesus said, you know, those who really love me, those who really know me, they obey me. They walk in my ways. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's that new nature that Sean was talking about a couple of weeks ago. And of course, we have the sin nature that wars against that new nature. But how many of you who know Jesus know that in your heart, there is a desire to please God? And there's a heaviness of soul, a heaviness of spirit when you realize your utter inability to do that apart from the influence of God. Jesus says, you know what? I'm the true vine. Lots of people attach themselves to different things, but when you're attached to Christ, the true vine, you bear fruit. And one of the fruits of that attachment is that you want to do what God desires for you to do because you love him. Because you love him. I began with a rooster. I'm going to end with a shrub. I've got a shrub in my front yard. It's called a burning bush. And my son planted it there because I think he wanted to mess with me. The thing about this burning bush is that for much of the year, it just isn't really that big a deal. I mean, really. And when it's all leafed out, it has flame red leaves. I'm colorblind, but I'm trusting what people have told me that it has flame red leaves. It's beautiful, apparently. And the thing about this burning bush, though, is that it takes it a very, very long time in the spring to show any signs of life at all. In fact, last year I almost dug that thing up and burned it because I, you know, you guys like this? You get a fire going in the yard and it just, you just want to keep burning stuff, right? So I kept looking for dead stuff to burn, and in Athol there's a bit of that, and I thought, well, I'll dig up this bush. It's obviously dead. Everything else is leafed out. It's not doing much of anything. But I just didn't. I don't know why. I just didn't. And a few weeks went by, and I went out there again to look at it, and it had just a couple little leaves coming out of that seemingly dead wood on one of the branches. It reminded me of that. You ever see A Bug's Life, that movie? Remember that fat caterpillar, and it finally becomes a butterfly, and these two little dinky wings pop out, you know. That's what that bush looked like. And I thought, well, there's some life there. And so I began to water it and speak encouraging words to it. All of that stuff that you do as a gardener. And sure enough, by late summer, it was doing what it was created to do. It was burning with color. My point is this, James 2 is not a license for us to look at each other and say, boy, I don't think you're saved because you didn't help that little old lady across the street last week and you didn't think anybody was looking, but I was, and I just, that's not the life of, no, no, no. The point of James 2 is that we would be aware of the need to examine our own hearts. And to invite God the Holy Spirit to help us examine our own hearts. And just to be reminded in our evangelism even, in our sharing of the gospel, that we're not trying to manipulate people to nod their heads to four facts about Jesus. that we're not wanting to manipulate an emotional response to the truth about Jesus, but that we're working with God, the giver of spiritual life, praying that He would work that miracle in the heart and give that life that affects not just the mind and not just the emotions, but the heart itself, the will itself. And friend, if you're here this morning, very frankly, you have just now come to an understanding that you're not saved by just agreeing to some facts in an academic sense. You're not saved because you can remember a day when you had an emotionally enthusiastic response to some words or a song about Jesus, but that we're saved because God reaches into our hearts and grants us repentance unto life, spiritual life. Let me just encourage you this morning to do that thing. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that You would bless us with an understanding of it. Lord, we thank You that when we open the pages of Your Bible, we do so understanding that it doesn't contradict itself, that all of its pieces work in harmony because, Lord, You are its author. And so, Lord, make this truth understandable to us, Lord. And I pray that You would sow it into our hearts, Lord. We thank You for the life that You've given us. We pray that You would be glorified as we let You express that life through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.